Following the journeys of the Apostle Paul, and we're at Acts 17, and have come as far as his visit to Athens. It's not very long since I preached on this passage on a Sunday evening, but I can't bypass it now and just leave it as if it weren't there. So I think it would be good to see what we can learn afresh. We look at verse 15, and perhaps before we begin, that many people comment on Paul's visit to Athens as something of a failure, and I believe that they do so because they feel that he resorted to rather a clever way when he tackled them regarding the unknown God. Myself, I think it was very commendable. I think it's a very good idea. If I were there, I'd like to have thought of it myself. But that is said, and that not a great deal seemed to have resulted from his efforts. And how many of us would be glad that some believed, to begin with? But as well as that according to church history, and I haven't got the details for you, but it wasn't long afterwards that Athens became an important place as far as the Christian faith was concerned. And a college or a school of preachers was established there, and some pretty well-known names in the history of the early church came from the Athenian Christian church. So really, there was a great contribution made. It may have been that it wasn't as obvious as he would have desired it to have been immediately, but very rapidly afterwards it was. However, we are primarily interested in how he tackled a university town. That's what it really amounts to. I think he was the best man for the job, if I could say so, in that he had the balance of humble spirituality. He was a humble man. There's nothing loud about him, nothing brash. It's coupled with sensitivity and deep intellectual and spiritual understanding. That is there in Paul. He's a man of high intellect. He's a man of profound spirituality. He is also a man of great humility. And yet, through all that, he is also a man of great spiritual authority. And I believe we'd be able to say about him, as I said about our Lord in the Gospels, that he spoke with an authority above the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. If I were asked, whom I'd like to meet apart from the desire to be with our Lord, I am really looking forward to meeting Paul. I'd be delighted to meet Peter, enchanted to meet John, but I am really looking forward to meeting Paul. I love his writings. And somehow, I don't know if you get this, when you read many books by one author, you do form some kind of an estimate in your mind of the kind of person that person is. I know sometimes we have shocks. We're expecting somebody tall and they're very short, or vice versa. But I've got an idea in my mind of what he looks like. Not that that's very important. But maybe the character of a person comes through in everything we do. It's right, isn't it? In the way we write, in the way we speak, in the way we work, in everything we do, our inner character is displayed in all our outward manifestations. And that is why the scripture tells us that for the Christian there ought to be a gravity and a solemnity and a dignity, and yet it is coupled with joy. This man does all that. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. May I give an illustration? There was not exactly any relationship with Athens, but when I saw that they waited for him, I can remember a scene in Cardiff years ago when I had started in the Theological College in Aberystwyth, and it was suggested that we had a month or more practice in some church or another. And my friend had a place in Splott, and I had a place in Ely. And every now and again, we exchanged pulpits and so on. And I battled on with my open-air services, just with one person to carry a big batch. And I think I told you what happened to the equipment that belonged to Heath. With the microphone, it dropped, and all bundles of wires came out. I managed to push them all in, but I didn't get all the screws back. But I returned it. Nobody said anything afterwards, and I don't know what ever happened to your open-air equipment, but I think I ruined it. And I also took an open air in Splott. Now, there was an area that we were in, and it was not an easy area. And my friend came along. He liked open airs. I didn't like open airs, but people always landed on me for an open air. I must have looked an open air type. I used to open my mouth like in a dentist and shut my eyes and get on with it, you know. That's all I could think of, and be as brave as I could. And he said, I didn't have a good time here on Sunday. He said, look at the wall. Here's a house taken down, the side of the wall, and there were splotches of mud there that had been thrown at him. And we arrived there, and he said, they'll come to their doors and listen. And he said, oh, he said, I've forgotten the microphone. I said, oh, well, it can't be helped. We'll call it off. No, no, he said, you stay here by the equipment, and I'll go back and get it. Well, it was an hour, you see. And they knew what I was up to, and crowds of kids were shouting and yelling and being rude and so on. And as a one-time schoolmaster, that made me very irritated. But I waited and tried to show as much grace as I could. But I think it was the longest wait I ever had in my life. I was a little bit nervous, a little bit irritated, and between it all, I wasn't in a very sweet disposition when he returned. Anyway, we got on with the open air. I have no idea how the open air went. I have completely forgotten. It is eclipsed from my mind, whether it was a failure, a total failure, a success, or whether we had to run for our lives, I don't know. But I do remember the long, long wait. It seemed an eternity. I feel for Paul in a different kind of situation. In a city by repute that had these highly intelligent people and a tradition of philosophy, of great philosophers with a tremendous past and presence, and of great and deep thinkers. And to have to wait there was no mean task. I think it was difficult for him. Because as well as saying all this about his abilities, I also would say that I believe that there is a trembling. Well, it is in Scripture. There is a trembling in him too. There's courage there, but it's a courage that trembles. Which is true courage, I suppose. It's not the courage of a person to whom nothing means anything to that person, but rather a person who is sensitive and yet through it all will still be courageous. So he waits in a place like that. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. It was referred to in the prayer. And so should our spirits be stirred in us as well. Do you feel like I do that there is so much to be done? In an average sized city like Cardiff, you know, that you feel that we have hardly yet touched the edge of it. There is so much to be done. Our time in this life is so very brief, very brief, passes so very, very quickly. And the task that we have is enormous. And when we look at what has been achieved, then we could almost break our hearts and say, well, there's still, as is said to Joshua, still much land to be possessed, many streets to be possessed, many people to be spoken to. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Well, was there ever such a time? Well, I suppose it was then, has been since, and certainly is now, where people are wholly given to idolatry. They worship themselves, they worship their bodies, they worship their cars, they worship their furniture, they worship their houses, they worship one another, they worship pop idols, sport idols. It is incredibly religious, incredibly so. Man is incurably religious, and there is a great deal of worshiping going on. But it is wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. So he doesn't waste his time. He finds a synagogue. So he begins to debate to the Jews. And notice the congregation. There are some devout persons there. And also, not only did he go to the synagogue, in the market daily with them that met with him. Put yourself there for a moment. It was a brave thing to do. I think he'd feel reasonably at home with the Jews. I know that there was opposition from Lystra, Derbe, Iconium and so on. I know that that happened and that they could be cruel. But also many Jews had believed. And they were his people. And there would be that feeling of kinship between them. And a great love and desire. And I don't think that he would fear them individually in that way. He'd be glad to go to the synagogue. But to go to the marketplace and every day to be there. It is not an easy place to stand. You know, going back to open airs, I found that the open airs that we did, say, in fairgrounds and so on, I found more difficult because there's such a lot of competing sound, you know, and there's a kind of a strange courage with crowds of youngsters where they're in groups. And so in a marketplace or a fairground, it is more difficult, I would say, of all the places. Yet this man did that. I don't think he was very tall, do you? I think he was from average to a bit short, maybe. A frailty in his body, with a large heart, with a great vision, with a clear mind, and spiritual, and a heart that yearned that men and women might believe. He was a sincere man. He lived in his message. You can tell that by his writings. He lived in his letters. He lived in his sermons. He gave, and you can tell, of himself. He is totally in what he has to say. His heart is there. Then some philosophers hear that he is there. And I think that I'm always amazed, as we all should be always, at Scripture, in showing what happened, then certain philosophers, the study of wisdom, came, and two particular groups, Epicureans and Stoics. I'll be careful here. I wouldn't like to say that everything is divided into this, but they're two pretty big divisions, aren't they? Epicureans are those who pursue happiness, entertainment, enjoyment. And Stoics are those who believe in going on with grim reality and determination. You know, shoulders back, best foot forward, that kind of tenacity. Two different outlooks on life. Two different attitudes. And you see it in every age. And you see it creeping also into forms of nominal Christianity, whether it is nominal evangelicalism, whatever it may be, but our faith doesn't depend on either of those two. But the two are there. Now, one of them is this. Those people would say, well, so long as you're happy, that's all that matters. And they would believe that the pursuit of happiness was the greatest thing of all. And in an ordinary human point of view, I think it is pretty commendable. It is very nice to see a happy person. It is lovely to see a happy family, and a happy village, and a happy town, and a happy people. The only thing is, it is unrealistic. It isn't a happy world. It is a fallen world. And very often, when we pursue happiness, we have to have a false grin that says, I am very happy. You know, we always have to be like that in a kind of determined way and draw the blinds down on the reality of life and its sorrows. We don't have to travel very far in life before we encounter major sorrows and bereavements and hardships. Not very far. If some manage to go a little further and they seem to have all that this world can give them, then you might say, well, they have no worries. But they have. You know as well as I do that in the wealthiest part of any city, that if you take the lid off their homes and their hearts, they have as many sorrows and disappointments and difficulties as any other part of a city, that is so. And if somebody comes along, and for a while they are successful, whatever theory it is, whether it is a philosophic one or a religious one, albeit a kind of Christian thing, whatever it may be, in any sphere, and they come and offer happiness, it is incredibly attractive. It appeals to us. Well, yes, of course we should be happy. We shouldn't be a set of miseries. And there's something very attractive about it. Now, there are many people who fall for that. I think eventually they all are disillusioned. Then there's another group, and this also has its attraction. I don't think that they... maybe some people try both sometime or another in their lives, but maybe attracted, generally speaking, another group altogether. Stoics. We use the word, don't we? That his attitude is the attitude of a Stoic. There's something strong about him. There's something determined. And he faces life with courage, fortitude, bravery. And I'd say they're more to be admired than the others. The others are very attractive. Let's give them their attraction. But these are more to be admired. And you see them in the world, and they go through life, and they say, well, yes, life has its problems and its difficulties. And our advice to anybody is this, is not try and make the best of it and smile and be happy. As the Epicureans would say, we feel there is another attitude, and that is to look at it with all its intensity and its sorrow and its difficulty, and to stand straight and to look at it squarely and put your courage, as Shakespeare put it, put your courage in the sticking place and grin and bear it best you can. To be courageous. And there are many people that we have all met who have no faith whatsoever. And some have some kind of nominal Christianity, and they think that that is what Christianity should produce. A kind of a tenacity and bravery of that kind. That's the kind of feeling with both. They live today in every sphere. Epicureans and Stoics, they are everywhere. They have not got the answer. That happiness is not our pursuit. That kind of courage is not our realm. But they are there in every century, and they have their respective appeals. Anyway, they came to the apostle, and they'd heard that he was talking, and they come in this way. What will this babbler say? That's very nice. Other some he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. And because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. I think we should remember that in this Athenian mission, in that he did preach Christ. I know later on he goes on to the character and the greatness of God, and I think it is necessary to do so, and commendable. But here to the town or the city in general, he preached Jesus Christ and the resurrection. His message would be a clear one. It would be a simple one. Now, let me put this in its context to you. What do we preach? We preach the Word of God. And by the Word of God, now, all right, the Bible is the Word of God, but also there is a more precise meaning to the Word of God, and that is that Jesus is the Word. We preach Jesus, him crucified and risen. We preach him. Paul says, in another place, I have known nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not that he's ignoring the resurrection there. We know that it is a balance of the crucifixion, the resurrection. The resurrection being a great confirmation or an amen by God regarding the reality and the authenticity of the crucifixion. He preaches Jesus and all that involves, and the confirmation by God, the resurrection. Now then, on Sunday mornings, we're doing something rather different, aren't we? We are looking as Christian people who have believed the message. And we are looking at what God has done to enable us to believe. So then we've been looking at regeneration, that principle of life that God implants in the governing disposition of the soul. And it is only that person who will be able to say that the general call of the gospel becomes the effectual call of the gospel. Paul knew that. And what confidence did it give him? Now, I'm doing this deliberately here for this reason. Because otherwise, he would be preaching Jesus and the resurrection in a kind of a vacuum. I wonder if there's anybody going to believe. I'm on my own here preaching. Is there anybody going to cooperate? Is there going to be anything? But he went there with the knowledge that he was on a mission sent by God. And as well as that, he knew that amongst those people there, whatever the reaction of the crowd may be, that amongst those people there, there would be those in whom God had planted the principle of life in the governing disposition of their soul. And that those people would hear the general message of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then these suddenly would say, I hear. Or to put it in one of our hymns, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And his neighbor said, well, I didn't hear anything except a babbler going on, talking to me about some strange gods, about some Jesus, and about some raising from the dead, and such exaggeration. No, says this one next to him, this one spoke to my heart. You see, we know it in the case of Lydia, don't we? That she attended to the word of God, because God had dealt with that woman's heart. Now, Paul knew this. He had this incredible knowledge of the things of God, what God had taught him in that period. So he stands in a marketplace with a kind of a confidence in his heart. Here am I preaching, but there, gone before me, is the Spirit of God, sovereign, as the wind blowing where it listeth, to this person, to that person, invisible, yet effective. And so that when the word of God comes to them, it is effectual. So that there is not the same panic, there is a new and a powerful determination that he stood there, as he described himself in other places, as an ambassador for Christ, and knowing that the kingdom of God would go on and it would be furthered. So he's standing there. Now, we are looking then on Sabbath morning just now, because we're looking at the epistles of Paul, that he knew that in the background. But he doesn't preach that in a gospel message. He preaches Christ. Now, as he preaches Christ, and remember, apart from in the case of infants, as he preaches Christ, infants would die, I mean now, as he preaches Christ, then for some, the general call, because of the work of God in their soul or in their disposition, they hear. And it becomes the effectual, effective call. That is the work of God. Now, for the believer, for the person who has believed, it is a thrill for him to know there was more to it than myself saying, well, all right, I'll come to Jesus. Yes, I think I need the forgiveness of sins. They begin to see that there was a tremendous power of God in that prayer of Paul, a sword. And further back again, the election of God's grace. We begin to see there was more to it than just that particular meeting when I went to the marketplace and I heard the Apostle Paul preaching. And that's then, the more we know, the stronger we are in the things of God. But the preaching, the declaring in the gospel message is a preaching of the word of God. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, this is where they all met and they argued and so on. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Now, I can remember at one time, well, it's going back a few years, I don't know if it still happens. It wasn't, I think it was a very conceited description of what I'm going to give you now. In the traditional Welsh Sunday school that I've been used to all my life, it is a Sunday school from little children right up to the oldest people, so that there are men's classes, women's classes, and the older people's classes, and so on, as well as the every age group you can think of. And there they are in groups of the chapel and so on. It's quite a hubbub of sound going on as they go on. Then, if you were a student coming your way, you would be invited to go to the men's class, which normally the minister would take, but he would be on his travellings in some other church. And there was a saying like this, and some of you know that I'm correct in this. They'd call it the class of the doctors. And they did not mean medical doctors now. The class of the doctors. They fancied themselves as specialists in debates and discussion. And they would follow some endless little trivia all the lesson, and would exasperate you. You know, you'd feel, well, why can't we get on? Oh no, we must get this premise right. What does this but refer to, and so on, and so on. And it used to be quite a frightening thing to go to the men's class. And as young students, there were two ordeals. One was when the children were saying the verses on the Sabbath morning, and if the children forgot, if a child, you pray that they'd remember the verses. Because if they forgot the verse, your kind of thumbs up or down as a young preacher would be, could you finish the verse? Would you show your knowledge of Scripture? There was that. And the other dread was the doctor's class in the afternoon. I can tell you, the doctor's class, mostly they knew nothing. Well, that's how I thought of it. Anyway, nothing of any value, nothing. Give you one instance. I've been converted a week, and I had an experience like this. And one of them said, I have a question to ask you before we start on the lesson. He said, do you mean to tell me that you don't think there's such a thing as a sincere Buddhist? Oh, well, you know, where do you go from there, you know? I was tempted to say it's very difficult to find a sincere. However, I don't know if I survived or not, but I'm still here. Now then, they take him to the place of the doctors in that sense, to Areopagus. Frightening. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Isn't that rather typical of mankind, though? It's certainly the disease of our age that even the evangelical church has fallen into. There's got to be a new thrill. There's got to be a new emphasis. There's got to be a new this and a new that. A new sound. A new whatever it is. Whereas really, I would say that going into the depths of these scriptures is ever new. It is always new. And even when it is an old truth that we are familiar with, it is still new to our hearts and in its application. Well, that was what they like to hear, something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, and here's his speech, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that ye are in all things ye are too superstitious." The word there, it's not, I don't think, our word for superstition, but it's rather that they are very, very religious. Well, he has a right to say it. Such an abundance of gods. So many idols. Ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions and saw them worshipping here, there, and everywhere, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, I can't help but feel that that was excellent, you know, a good starting point. It's very helpful in any debate if you can have a good starting point and to go from there. He's an intelligent man, and he's using his intellectual abilities, and he's also coupling it, of course, with spirituality. Now then, he would know this, that you'd have to be very careful in Athens because there was a list of prescribed gods, you see. So that if you're going to mention any gods with another name, you are going to be in deep trouble. There's a long list of gods, and you had to really be in line with one of those. So how was he going to introduce our God and our Saviour to them? And God brings his attention to this altar, to the unknown God. I can't help but feel, and I'm sure you must feel the same as I do, that it speaks volumes, the title does. It condemns all the others. It shows the inadequacy of all the others. It shows that there was something missing in every one of them. It also shows fear. It shows that they feel that all these other gods put together are inadequate. Something missing, and that they're inadequate. And in case they may have missed out something very important, well, let's go there out into the void and to some unknown God in case we offend him. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now, I love his sermon here because it is in the context of preaching Jesus and the resurrection, which are all aware of. He wants to speak to them about God. Now, you can't begin there. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, it begins there. That is something that would surely cause them to think. They were thinkers. I want to introduce God to you, our creator and our maker. And you can see the way his mind is going. He's thinking of our great and our glorious God, this immense God. He's very conscious that he's not on his own. He's very conscious also that our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. But he knows this, that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that those hearing him, even there, that God would have dealt with some hearts, and they were ready to hear. So he begins with God. Him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Now this God, surely, he's using logic here, argument, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Are you going to contain him? Do you mean to tell me that you can tie him down to one altar? That you can limit him to within four walls? And that to meet him, that you have to come just to this temple in this particular place? Neither is worship with men's hands. That is, you've made these gods of silver and gold. You've made them with your own hands, or some silversmith, or goldsmith, or carpenter, or iron worker, and so on. One of them has made these things. Surely, you cannot make a god. You can't make our creator. Surely he can't do that. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. I mean, if you believe that there is a God, does he need these little trinkets? Does he need these little things and your little altars and all the various little things you have on them? Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He is the one that is the author of life. We live and we move and we have our being by the mercy of God. And he's speaking of creator. Do you think for one moment that you can tie him down to a little idol or a little altar or a little temple? And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. It's a tremendous concept there. He said, now look, he said, he's a God that made all nations, all people, and the country will only extend in as far as God will allow it. and in as far as it is permitted. If I put it like this, take for example in the Roman Empire, people couldn't think in terms of anything else but the glory of the Roman Empire and what an empire it was. It is well known, isn't it, that it is the only empire in the history of the world that left the places that it had conquered richer and better able to look after themselves after they left them than before they went to them. That they enriched them and enabled them. It is the only empire that hasn't bled nations like that, although it was hard and firm and almost cruel in ways, yet it kept a Roman peace, which was a great stabilizing factor in the history of the world. And people couldn't think otherwise of being Roman citizens and the honor of it. Yet, he's suggesting that they're only there by God's permissive will. They will only last as long as he will allow them to. We have examples, haven't we, in the Eastern Bloc in the last couple of years. You know, speaking humanly, it seems that they would go on forever in the history of the world. And that eventually they would encroach on the rest of civilization. It looked like that. But who would have thought, you see, it's the hand of God. He says, I have decided your limitations. My permit runs out. Your allotted span is coming to an end. So that the God who gives to all men life, blood, the ability to live, move and have our being, and he also has his hand in all these things. And it's because of that that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. A different concept altogether. You know, the omniscience or the omnipresence of God, this God, doesn't depend upon that little altar, that little idol. This great creator is here. He's there. He's here. This God. And he brings a concept to them which is far superior to anything that they have considered before. And then he puts this lovely phrase, for in him we live and move and have our being. Very humbling. I'm sure there were many many reasonable and dignified men amongst the Athenian philosophers. There are bound to be men of letters and some of them of humility as well. And they could see that, even if they didn't come to believe all of them. Yes, well, that must be so, that by some great permissive will, we live and we move and we have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said. Now he quotes from secular history. For we are also his offspring. Now he's using one of their poets, must have been a favorite one, to argue against this idea of idol worship. For as much then as we are the offsprings of God, if God is the source of our life, if it is because of God that we live and move and have our being, and as your poets have said, that we are his offspring, if then that he is the fount of all that we are in that sense, we ought not to think that the God is likened to gold or silver or stone. It's a tremendous argument. He says, even you, your best poets, say that the source of all things is God. Well, if that is so, well, how is it that you think that he can be represented by a lump of gold, fashioned as it may be, in some fine way, or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device? Yet, he says, God is merciful. And at times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, which comes first? Often we say faith and repentance and faith. But which comes correctly first? It is repentance. It is repentance. There is a sense where there is an element of faith in repentance. That is there, of course. That's why sometimes we put faith first. But really it is repentance containing the elements of faith, then faith. Repentance towards God and faith in Christ. That is the order. Repentance. Now, we know that it means, and I'll go deeply into it now, Metanoia is one word that we have, to turn away from, to, turn from idolatry, turn to God, turn from idol worship, turn from lust and sin, to. But there's more involved. God doesn't ignore our thinking abilities. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. So that in repentance, there is a great deal of ourselves in this. God inspired, albeit, but there is a great deal of ourselves. My mind considers the need to repent. It's got to be. You can't bypass the mind. I know it's popular today, and it's been said by one well-known leader, leave your mind outside the church. Well, I can't understand that. When the Bible tells us to think and to work out and to consider, God does not ignore our minds. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. So my mind considers, if God has made me, I begin to learn something of the character of God, and this God is telling me to mend my ways. So I consider it. Do I want to change? Do I see the need to change? Will I change? And I turn it over and mull it over in my mind. Now, consider when that is happening now, when there has been the principle of life implanted in the disposition of the soul, then my mind and my heart, using heart as the area of sensibilities and emotion, and my will, are going to be influenced. So my mind considers, and my emotion, my sensibility, although we usually mean by heart the total, but we mean as a center of our feelings. Is there a response there? Do I feel that I should? Do I want to deep in my heart? Do I feel anything about it? And then my will. Well, why my will hesitates and says, well, yes, my mind has worked it out. I should turn away from this kind of trash of a life and this evil generation I'm living in. My heart too is being drawn towards something that is good and holy. Then my will says, very well, I'll do it. Now I know you cannot really separate. You can say it's all one big sweep and contain it all in the word heart or in the word disposition. You can do that. But there's an appeal. It's there the big argument goes on about repentance. We are living in a generation where we ask people to believe without repenting. You cannot believe without repenting. And you cannot repent without seeing your need. And you cannot see your need unless you see your sin in the light of God's holy character and his law. He calls all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed, why should we repent? Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, do you remember, was it Felix or, you know, one of the, I think it was Agrippa and so on, where he says that God will judge in righteousness. Do you remember those verses there? He brings this often. It's a very brave thing to do. When he sees ungodliness, what does Paul do? He did it with those governors when he was in jail. He did it there. And that took some considerable courage to do it. He said to evil men, lustful, dirty men and women, they wear that. For all their wealth and their pomp and their ceremony and their fancy dress and so on, for all that, they were unclean, kind of, you know, that's kind of person, licentious people. What does he preach to them? Judgment and righteousness. How right. How absolutely right. Wouldn't we feel like doing the same? We're given a platform. Where shall I begin? With judgment. And the righteousness that is required. And so he says that you have to repent because of that. Because he has appointed a day. That is that God has the last argument. There is a day, God's day. The day of judgment. The day of summing everything up. And where there are only two categories, the godly and the ungodly, the saved and the lost, there is no middle category. And so it is beholden to us that we should have a firm grip about faith. The Gospels or the Epistles say, make, do you remember, your calling and your election sure. And that is another theme we can have in these days. Not this frothy kind of thing. They're not saved. It's tragic, I should imagine, to stand there with a false hope or a counterfeit hope. So make your calling and election sure, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Now, who is that? He comes in there, all his sermon isn't here, but it's enough for us to know he's preaching Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So you can see where he's going. If you want hope for your souls, then come and hear about this man whom he raised from the dead. Come and hear about this miracle of grace. And come and hear how you must repent. And now then, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. No, it's unreasonable. It doesn't make sense. Some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Maybe more courteous and kind people, sniggering a little, would say, well, very good. Thank you very much for calling. Thank you very much for saying what you believe. Very interesting. And we'll call you if we want to hear any more. We'll call you. That kind of attitude. And so they dismissed him. So Paul departed from among them. But that's not the end of the story. How be it? Certain men clave unto him. They wouldn't let him go. And believed. There were some men there who stayed with him. They couldn't leave him. They wanted to hear more. And they believed. Among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Some mocked. Some postponed. And some believed. But the gospel was established in Athens. You have then to look at church history in the first and second century to know and how it was established there to great, great effect. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us here. And we pray that as we learn of Paul, that we too may be inspired, that we cannot hide, O Lord, behind our frailty, because he was frail too. But we learn from his writings where he said that God perfects his strength in our weakness. Then we qualify, O Lord, in our weakness for thy strength to be made perfect in us. Then bless us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.